The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, so here's what we're doing. We should do this like in ancient style where the teachers sit and the students stand. That's the way they did in ancient times. So if any of you feel like standing the whole time, you're welcome, unless you're in the front. Everybody's like, no, we're not doing that. So here's what we're going to do, though. We're going to do a Q&A session. For those of you that are new, we've had this board out in our gallery, a chalkboard, that enabled you to ask questions that were coming up from things that you've been taught or things that you're hearing as we go through this sermon series on what the Spirit does, the power of the Spirit in our lives. And the questions that you've been asking have been phenomenal. They've been really good. And so what we've done is we've gone through and we've cataloged all of the questions. And what we're going to do is we're going to answer them in two parts. So part one, we're going to try to answer a good number of the questions that were written on the board over the early part of this series. But there are some questions that are on there that we're not going to address this morning because we're going to be teaching on those questions when we hit chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. So we're halfway through the series now. We're going to answer questions that we've taught about specifically up to this point. And then when we're done, we're going to answer the questions we have yet to answer. And so if you've noticed as well, the board is cleared off, so continue to ask away, and we'll see. We might need to add another third or a fourth or maybe another series as a result of this. And here's the thing. This is a good practice, right? The book that we're studying, 1 Corinthians, we're studying chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's really Paul doing the same thing. Now, Paul's doing it with a little more authority than the three of us have, right? Definitely more authority than this guy has. But just a little bit more than the two of us have. Yeah, just a little. He's answering questions. The letter of 1 Corinthians was a response to questions that the Corinthians had about what was going on in the church, what they taught, what they heard, what they thought. And Paul brings it back to bear on, okay, well, how does Jesus teach us to express this? And so we're just trying to really participate in what the church has always done. And so we're going to answer your questions. And the way we're going to do it is we've kind of arranged them topically. I'll say one more thing. I'm going to sit down and Billy's going to MC this for us. He's going to kind of lead us into the questions and we'll try to be brief. We're not going to have a lot of time to build solid, strong, long arguments. We're basically going to say, but this is where we land. We'll give you some reasons for it, but we won't be able to go in through all, like books have been written about some of these questions. So we'll give you kind of where we land on it. Does that make sense? As you start to write more questions down next week, I want to encourage you, that chalkboard is not a Facebook comment section, okay? So there have been a couple times where I'm looking like this is a weird question, and then it's answered with kind of a bizarre answer, and then all of a sudden you've got third and fourth parties, like they're arguing on the chalkboard. Let's not do that. Let's use, everybody just disappeared on me. There they are. Let's use it to ask genuine questions and ask questions, right? If you already know the answers, that's great. Let's not use it to make statements. Does that make sense? All right, I'll be done chiding you. I'm going to turn it over to Billy. We're going to do a series of several questions. Some are clustered, and we'll answer them and try to be brief.
All right. Is this on? Great. Okay, so I'm the voice of the people this morning. So Pastors Kurt and Justin, our first set of questions have to do with the subject of conversion. And let me just ask the first cluster. All of these are relatively similar questions, so we'll let you deal with these four at once. Here are the questions. Can you have a good heart without the Holy Spirit? Can you have a gift of the Spirit as an unbeliever? How does or can the Spirit move in contexts where Jesus is not explicitly proclaimed as Lord? And then finally, how can one have the Holy Spirit? What does that even mean? How can you tell that you're not faking it?
Yeah. So we'll kind of just banter back and forth a little bit. Let's knock these out one at a time. Can you have a good heart without the Holy Spirit? Succinctly, the answer would be no. No, you can't. And we have to understand this from two different perspectives, that we can't mistake a person doing good for them being good, right? the Bible declares in the Gospels, Jesus is preaching and he says that a good tree produces good fruit. But often we think kind of the reverse of that theology, that a good fruit just makes us good people, right? Because we see people doing semi-good. And then he even addresses in Luke, he says, well, he's addressing these people about God the Father giving the Spirit to people. And he says, you who are evil, right? He just slams like everybody that he's talking to. Y'all evil people. If your children ask for bread, you don't hand them a rock, do you? And if they ask for fish, you don't hand them a snake, right? Well, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, right? He qualifies that. How much more will the Father, when you ask him, give the Spirit? And so there's also this understanding of good on a horizontal level, right? Pastor Kurt is hurting and his family's hungry and he's out of work. A person coming to him, an unbeliever coming to him and giving his family food and resources, nobody would say that's an evil thing and like smack it out of their hand before it gets to his family, right? Nobody would do that. But we have to understand that there's a difference between this horizontal good and this vertical good. Because if all of our actions and the motive of everything that we do in the heart is to bring glory to God, an unbeliever is literally crippled from being able to perform this deed for the glory of God. So there's a horizontal goodness happening, but there's not a vertical goodness happening. And so we would say, can you have a good heart, which is the essence of man? Remember, Jesus doesn't care as much as what you do, but he completely cares of why you do it. So can you have a good heart without the Holy Spirit? Answer would be no.
Yeah, and I would, kind of summarizing, John 3, unless you're born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Can you do outwardly good things? Yes, but you cannot see the spiritual goodness of heaven. And so you'd have to distinguish between goodness and righteousness, right? Goodness is sort of subjective. Righteousness is not. And God says there is none righteous. And so if you're asking, can you have a righteous heart without the Holy Spirit, then no. Can you have a good heart? You can do good things, but you need to be born again. You need to be converted, which kind of is a good segue into the next question there. Can you have a gift of the Spirit as an unbeliever? In 1 Corinthians 12, we dealt with this a little bit, right? Paul introduces the subject. He says, now, concerning spiritual things, I don't want you to be unaware. And he uses this broad term of spiritual things that is not the same thing as what we would talk about in terms of the realms of spiritual gifts. The term he uses, and I know if you've got an English translation, it says concerning spiritual gifts, it's not the same as what he means down in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12 when he says spiritual gifts, right? The first word he uses is pneumaticon, and it just means spiritual things. But when we talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul is referring to what he calls charismaton. And so those are gifts of the Spirit, and they're reserved for believing people, right? If you don't have the Spirit, which is the gift, then you don't have Spirit gifts. You might have talents and abilities and those sorts of things. But you can dabble in the spiritual. We looked at this back in Exodus, right? There, the magicians could posture themselves and perform spiritual deeds, but they weren't holy spiritual deeds, right? So there is a spiritual world. Paul acknowledges that. The Bible acknowledges that. You might be dabbling in it, but it might not be Holy Spirit world. And what we want as God's people is we want to dabble in Holy Spirit world. Good? Make sense?
Yeah, and I think, to kind of come on the backside of that is that a lot of the times we mistake gifting for spiritual gift. And gifting from God is through common grace. We can have beautifully gifted people that are unbelievers, but we understand that all good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights, right? And so people can have gifting from God that's given to them, whether it be to create beautiful art or to be innovative, to invent, to do all these things. They can be giftings. When that person becomes a believer, those giftings are now redeemed. They aren't spiritual gifts now. They're redeemed gifts because now the driving motivation behind the outworking of those gifts is for the glory of God. And so we would look at these as a redemptive nature of natural gifting, right, from God the Father, versus Spirit-given gifts that come after conversion. Yeah. How does / can the Spirit move in context where Jesus is not explicitly proclaimed as Lord? I think this is kind of ties in. Again, that's why we kind of clustered these together, because they tie in really well. We would say there is a Spirit moving, but we would not say that the Holy Spirit is necessarily moving, right? We see in the New Testament epistles that the devil can counterfeit what is meant for spiritual gifts, right? The devil can counterfeit prophecy and the working of miracles. The Antichrist himself will be a great miracle worker, right? And that's not the Holy Spirit enticing, as Jesus says, trying to entice even the elect from leaving the gospel, but it's the devil counterfeiting these gifts through an individual. And so the main ministry, we have to understand this, the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the prophetic, is not the miraculous as far as healings and working of miracles through the hands of believers. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify and make much of the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's all about. That's what he's all about. And if that's not happening in the movings that you see in the spiritual realm, you should really, really press in hard and question, is this the Holy Spirit moving, or is this just a Spirit moving? And if Jesus isn't being made much of, get out of there.
Yeah. 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 That's good. Great. Can't add to that. Won't.
I'm pretty sound, dude. I don't know.
Just ask him.
Yeah. No, I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How can one have the Holy Spirit? How can you tell you're not faking it? That's a great question. I think question number one that you need to ask is, am I faking it? Honestly, I mean, if you're not intentionally like trying to deceive, maybe you're not faking it, right? And so I think sometimes we get really caught up in trying to produce something that might not be there, that we do get caught up in faking it. So just ask yourself the question, like, why am I doing what I'm doing? But in terms of answering the initial question, how can one have the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1:13, Paul really tries to affirm. First John does the same thing, but Paul and John, the apostles of Jesus, are trying to affirm to God's people that they can know that they have life, that they can know that they have the Spirit. And what they do is they always tie it back to faith. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Right? If you start to want to tamper with that, then I would really question, that's not a Holy Spirit thing. But if you're kind of convinced, even if you're struggling with doubt, which doubt isn't the opposite of faith, right? Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Sometimes doubt is the most faithful thing you'll do, because you're saying to yourself, here's what I believe to be true about Jesus. I believe that he's God. I believe that he can save. I'm not seeing it, and so I'm struggling with that, and I'm struggling with some doubt. That doesn't mean you're not believing. It doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. And so Paul gives us words like in Ephesians chapter 1, that having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is your guarantee for future inheritance, right? So it's the question is, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he came as your substitute, that he does for you what we're going to celebrate in our baptism gathering at 11 o'clock? Do you believe that those things are true? And if you do, you can be reassured you have the Holy Spirit, right? We get caught up in, well, I don't perform. My expressions, I'm not sure if those are me or if those are the Spirit. Well, what are they leading to, right? Check your heart on it. And if it leads to making much of Jesus, you can be assured that's not you, right? That is something outside of you, because our natural tendency is to make much of us. And so, as Pastor Justin was warning earlier, we need to be very leery of those movements that make much of things that aren't Jesus, that make much of the man who's expressing the gift. Right? Chances are they might be faking it, because they're after their own glory. And that's what wolves do. They come in and they draw away disciples after themselves. So if you're drawing away disciples after yourself instead of after Jesus, you might be faking it. Yeah. Good?
Yeah, and I think on a conversion level too, because the question's difficult. I don't understand if they're really asking on a conversion level or on a what some dub as second filling baptism level. I'm not sure. But on a conversion level, man, just are your affections new, right? Were you once not love Jesus and his people? Do you start now loving Jesus and his people? Do you start loving his word and spending time with him where you once didn't do that, right? I love the words of the reformer Martin Luther. He was a great theologian. He said there was a time in his movement where people were really questioning, like, am I saved? Am I elect? And Martin Luther just simply responded with, I believe that only the elect question if they truly are. Like, you're the only ones worried about that. You know, people hitting the club last night, they weren't like, am I elect or not? I don't know. This Miley Cyrus song is pretty tight, though. You know, nobody was doing that last night, right? And so he says, you know, only the elect will question if they truly are elect. And so where are your affections? And I think that's a great way to gauge.
Yeah. Thank you, pastors. Yeah, I used to struggle a lot with assurance of salvation, and that answer there was the one that helped me the most. So this next set of questions also has to do with conversion, but it looks more specifically at the issue of baptism. So let's ask all of these, and then I think there will be two different slides, but you guys can handle them one at a time.
Okay.
Is there a difference between baptism and being baptized in the Holy Spirit? I've had people tell me that I'm only baptized, but not with the Spirit, so I'm confused. So does the Spirit give a regenerate heart prior to conversion to enable a responsive faith? And if so, is this distinct from his indwelling after conversion? The next question. Here's the premise.
Yeah.
So, it's possible to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus prior to reception of the Holy Spirit, but it's been said that we must have the Spirit to be identified with the body of Christ. So here's my question. If one accepts Jesus as Savior, repents, and is baptized, but has not received the Spirit yet, is that individual saved? So would you guys like to deal with these?
Let's go ahead and answer the rest, because then we'll be able to kind of answer everything
great
together.
Okay, so next question. Is John's baptism the same as normal Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And then finally, a question about a specific passage. How would a believer explain Acts 19:1-7 if they firmly held that you received the Holy Spirit at conversion? Or why isn't this conversion authentic?
Okay. So Acts 19 being asked is a great way to really kind of put that whole question together. There's a lot of confusion, and I think you see even in the way that the question is being asked, the diversity in how this text has been taught, right? Some will teach, and some of you have been taught, and some of you have maybe even embraced and teach others, that there are sort of two movements of God the Spirit, right? The first one is when you come to faith in Jesus. So you accept Jesus as Savior, you repent, you're baptized, but you still have yet to receive God the Spirit. That's a subsequent act. And what they do is they use Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, as the sort of proof text to teach that idea. The problem with that is, if that's true, then Acts 19, 1 to 7, which is the only time that that seems to be happening, contradicts the entire New Testament in terms of its teaching regarding when we receive the Spirit, right? And so what's happened is folks have taken this one text, which is a narrative text, to describe observation, not sequence, and they've used it to teach sequence. And then what ends up happening is it becomes kind of a spiritual bullying cry, like, well, you're a Christian, but you're not a great Christian, right? Because you haven't subsequently been filled with God the Spirit. That's going to happen later. So, yeah, you've been baptized into Jesus, but now you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we addressed this topic when we were working through 1 Corinthians chapter, I think this was still back in chapter 12, right? And so the question is, do we receive God the Spirit at the moment that we believe in Jesus? Or is it something different? Because according to Acts 19, it seems like there's a group of people who believe in Jesus, they are baptized, and then Paul the Apostle lays hands on them and they receive the Spirit. right? And so some will say, no, it happened afterward. You see how this is written? The only way that works is if Luke is saying this is the sequence of how it's happening, right? But Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he gives a sequence of how it's happening, right? And the Spirit moves first, and he regenerates the heart. And as we regenerate, like, we are moving in response to what the Spirit does. And so we're identified with God the Spirit because he gives life. And then that's the outward expression. So what Luke is doing is not writing out the sequence. He's just writing down what he observed. He's not giving the sequence. And so the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's just the way he's got a different point. When Paul is trying to explain the sequence, he explains the sequence. Luke is just writing, here's the way I saw it. Right? It doesn't mean it happened that way. It might have happened the other way. He may have laid hands on them first, and then they were baptized. He's just kind of giving an account, right? Kind of like if you're explaining how you got to Missio this morning. I woke up, I got dressed, I brushed my teeth, I ate breakfast. That might not be the sequence. You're just outlining, here are things that I thought were important as I made my way here, right? And so even the sequence I started at, let's talk about how you got here this morning. I started with when you got here, but then I went back to, like, you woke up. And so when you're telling narrative stories, you're not always interested in sequence. And Luke, as he's accounting, he doesn't give it, like, first they did this, second they did this. He's just saying, oh, and this, and this, and this. You see it the same. It's the same thing in the Gospels. If you read through the Gospel according to Mark, immediately Jesus went here, immediately went here. But we're not sure of the sequence event. What we do know is that He died on the cross last, right? And then he rose again on the third day. That's sequence. But other than that, it gets really, really murky and really difficult. I'm going to stop there and pause, let Pastor Justin answer so that I don't consume the answer on this question.
Oh, no, you're fine. You're fine. I think that's extremely important is look at what is the purpose and intent behind the narrative of Acts? What is the purpose and intent behind the epistles? Luke in Acts, he's just writing a narrative. He's just writing, these are the things that happened. He's not trying to teach doctrine. He's not trying to explain the details of faith and the understanding and revelation of God. But the epistles are trying to do that. That's their purpose and intent. And so when we're interpreting Scripture and when we're establishing doctrine, where there's narrative alone or descriptive text, right, like plurality of elders, there's nowhere there's prescriptive text. There's nowhere there's a command to have a plurality of elders. However, in the descriptive text, we only see a plurality of elders ever happening. And so there it remains authoritative, right? And the descriptive text is equally authoritative, but proper hermeneutics says this, that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so where the prescriptive speaks, we allow it to interpret for us the descriptive. Does that make any sense at all? I hope to some measure. But nonetheless, so we want to hold tightly to the intent of the epistles of what they're trying to teach. And then kind of coming back to, there's some questions about John's baptism, baptism in here and regeneration. John's baptism, and specifically in Acts 19, the people Paul approaches says, we've been baptized in John's baptism. And John's baptism was an Old Testament baptism. It was a washing and the repenting of sin. It was not a baptism unifying an individual to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That had not happened yet. There was prophetic utterance of that coming and happening. John's calling them to repent that they might start on this path toward Jesus, but not that they would be publicly connected to him yet. And so these people respond, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. And then we don't necessarily have sequence, but we have narrative of Paul tells them about Jesus, he baptizes them in Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. We have this narrative of what happens. They needed to be evangelized. They needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they needed to receive the Spirit. And again, these things aren't necessarily in order of sequence, but Luke's just saying, hey, this is what happened. This is what happened. And so these men received the Spirit. They were identified into Christ's body because they received the Spirit through faith in the gospel. And then they were publicly baptized and identified with Christ's body, right? Because that's what the epistles teach us needs to happen. The Spirit comes and gives us faith to be able to place it on the gospel that's proclaimed. We also have to understand the way that Romans 10 lays out that how are they going to believe on whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if no one preaches? And if no one, and how will one preach if he's not sent? And so the necessity of gospel proclamation is laid out in Romans 10 prior to receiving faith in Jesus. And in mystery, they work simultaneously, right? Because you have the Gospel of John. Well, the Spirit moves however he wants. He has a will. He has sovereign power. And we don't hold those two in contention with one another. But in mystery, we allow for room to understand the outworkings of saving faith. And so we want to understand that there's a difference between Spirit baptism, and this is kind of where we're going to next, and Spirit filling. When you receive the Spirit, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians lays this out for us. Because we have all been baptized by the same Spirit, we are now identified with Christ and his body. And so when we walk through, what does baptism mean? Well, it means to be identified with, right? It was a term used that of women who would dye cloth. And when they needed to take a cloth and dye it a certain color, they would baptize it, right? Baptismo. And it means that color would identify now with the fabric that it was being introduced to. And so the Spirit comes and baptizes us into Christ's body. You do not need water baptism to be identified with Christ's body, because the Spirit has done that in the supernatural. Now we, as in faith and obedience to Christ and his commands, we do practice and perform water baptism. That should be a desire of a believer's heart. But the Spirit baptizes us first. And then there is this, we see evidence of this, and we're going to work through this, a subsequent filling. And that filling looks different and acts different, but you have the fullness of the Spirit that is sufficient for saving faith at the time of conversion.
Yeah. And we'll get to that, and because there are some other questions about that. Let's go back to the first two questions on this slide. They're very similar, right? One is sort of asking the question. The other assumes that's true. So that second question, so it's possible to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus prior to reception of the Holy Spirit. We would stop there and say, no, it's not possible. That's false. False premise. So if one accepts Jesus as Savior, repents, and is baptized, you have received the Spirit. You haven't not yet received the Spirit, right? And so you would be saved, to answer that question. So the person who's confused, who's been told that he or she has been baptized but has not yet received the Spirit, has been taught improperly, right? If you are baptized outwardly, it's because you've been baptized inwardly. So the baptism is an outward expression of the inward reality, right? Sometimes for some of us, you've experienced a water baptism, right? But it's not true inwardly. This is why at Missio we reserve water baptism for the faithful. We look for belief. We look for confession, repentance. That historically, at least initially in the church, that's what they were looking for, right? And then later on. Now, some of you were grown up, you were raised in churches where they christen you, and they give you the sign of what their hope is, but it's not true yet. And so that's why we don't practice infant baptism, right? We understand there's disagreement on that. We want to pursue unity, but that's why we don't practice infant baptism, because you get the sign of something that's not yet true, and I think that leads to confusion.
Yeah, and I think, too, we'll be done in transition next, but we have to understand that by nature and by choice, we are sinful, right? So by nature and by choice, you are sinful. Therefore, the decisions and actions that you make out of that sin nature are sinful. And so I ask people all the time, well, is repenting and believing in Jesus, is that sinful? No, it's not. Good answer, yes. Therefore, you probably didn't do that out of your sin nature. The Spirit had to come, take out that heart of stone, and give a heart of flesh that was postured now toward righteousness rather than sin, and it enabled you and empowered you to repent and believe, right? We make decisions, we make actions out of our nature. And so since we have a sin nature, we need a new nature. Behold, the epistles state that for the old man has died, and now a new man has raised to life. I'm not who I used to be, but I am now alive and connected in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's this new nature that happens, and it's necessary. And I think that maybe will help clarify, can you have a good heart without the Holy Spirit? And also this question, so it's possible to repent and believe. No, it's not. It's not. If you're repenting and believing, it's because you have the Holy Spirit to do it. Mm-hmm.
All right. Thank you, pastors. So those were our questions concerning conversion, and now we're going to transition to questions concerning spiritual gifts. So we've got two sets of questions. Here are the first three. First question is, are these gifts of grace received at conversion, and are the gifts matured at the time we receive them? How do you distinguish between gifting and natural ability? Is it important to identify your gifts? Second question, as we grow, do we get more spiritual gifts, or do we just develop the ones we were given, and some get stronger or weaker? And then the third question, what's the difference between being, quote-unquote, wired with gifts and having spiritual gifts? Don't we all have gifts through common grace that reflect God, whether we are saved or not?
These are great questions. These are actually questions that I think, in terms of discussion around the office, this generated the most amount of questions for us. Like, well, what does this look like? Can we count a natural ability as a spiritual gift? And I'll be honest with you, like, there were a couple of weeks where we just kept going back and forth, right? And then ultimately, as we continue to read and pray and kind of look through, well, what have we been taught? How do we see this work itself out in the scriptures? Here's the conclusion that we came to. A natural ability is not a spiritual gift. It's not, okay? A spiritual gift is something that you receive when you receive the Spirit of God. But what does happen in the Bible, and it's not highlighted as a spiritual gift, although we might qualify it as such, is that you might have a natural ability that God in Christ redeems. And he uses that to build people up, right? And so maybe you have a natural affinity toward playing music, something that has never happened to me, right? I have a horrible voice. I've got vocal fry. I don't know where it comes from. I've never screamed a whole lot, but I don't sing well. I can't play instruments well. I love music, but that's just not, I've never had the natural ability. When I became converted, it still didn't come, right? But some people are. They're wired, as the question was asked. They're wired with this ability to put harmonies together. And so when they use that in the church, it can be used in a way that builds people up. It's not the same as like a technical spiritual gift. It doesn't mean you shouldn't operate in it. But a spiritual gift is something that you receive when you receive the Spirit, right? And so what we're looking for, and here's the thing. The Bible isn't always a technical term. And so at the end of the day, it's like, does it really matter? Does it really matter if we call it a gift? Or are you operating to love God and love people? That's what we're really after. And who cares if it's called a gift or if it's called a natural ability? I think we kind of make a little bit too much of that. And so you want to use your natural abilities in redemptive ways, and you want to use your spirit gift in ways that build people up. But a spirit gift would be distinct in that it is something that you receive that you did not previously have. And so what you're trying to do is you will mature in your gifts. Mm-hmm. You'll discover new things about it. Right? You might have a gift at conversion that you weren't aware that you had, and it won't come out until later on, and that's okay, right? So the wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit does what he wants. The Spirit is the one that gives the gift as he wishes in the way that he wants to use it.
Yeah, because it's interesting because you kind of have this, you kind of have to chalk this up to mystery and a kind of giant, I don't know, yeah, to some measure, because Paul, I mean, we see that we receive the fullness of the Spirit, but then it tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and then we say, well, we have the fullness of the Spirit, therefore gifts come as we get the Spirit. Even Ephesians said that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, like the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, that these gifts come in this fullness of Christ Jesus. But then Paul even says to pursue gifts, almost like these things that we don't have, but we want. And so to some measure, it's like, man, just be faithful to the gospel, be faithful to Jesus, be faithful to living missionally and loving people well, and and pursue the Spirit. I think one of our biggest sins that we've recognized in this series is that we treat our faith as a one-third atheist perspective, where we recognize to a limit who the Holy Spirit is, but we might even refer to it as an it instead of a person, fully God, equal in substance and power. And I think that we just need to, in our faith, place an emphasis on communing with the fullness of the Trinity. Do we commune with God the Father? Do we commune with the Spirit? Do we commune with the Son? Because ultimately, the purpose of one of the ways in which we approach Christian faith is that we commune with God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You can't even get to God unless you have those other two persons of the Trinity, the Father. And so I think that's important. How do you distinguish between, we already covered that one, gifts received at conversion, sure, maybe. Is it important to identify your gifts? I think absolutely. I think it's very important to identify your gifts. And I think you identify them by the Scriptures. I think you identify them by affections. And I think you identify them in the midst of community. No, I'm always weary of a self-proclaimed prophet that reads to me prophecies off the back of a Lucky Charms box, right? Prophets today are primarily super soft, like, hey, God told me there's going to be a door opening for you this year. Thank you. I already assumed that. That's what we hear all the time, like these crackerjack prophecies that come out of guys that are say they're prophets. And prophets in the old time, like, they were ridiculed. They weren't embraced. They were rejected because what they had was super hard to say. It wasn't you're going to win Publisher Clearinghouse this year and get a bunch of money. It was repent and believe and do weird things like lay on your side naked for 3 years and cook your food over your own feces, right? That stuff happened, right? And today's prophets are like rock stars in the charismatic movement. But they would say, you're in sin. You need to repent. You're a blasphemous generation. You're an idolatrous generation. And today prophecies are more like, God's gonna bless you. Yes, he is. And I believe he's done that in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that. But I think it's important to identify your gifts. Identify them in the midst of community. Identify them in the midst of new affections. I had no affection for music prior to conversion. And then after conversion, I picked up an acoustic guitar and started worshiping God in my bedroom. And I believe that the Spirit of God put that gifting in me. I don't have any type of teaching on, anything of that nature. I'm still really bad at it. But I think that was a spiritual affection and gifting that was put inside of me. So I think it's really important. New affections. What do the Scriptures teach our spiritual gifts? And how's the community affirming spiritual giftings inside of you? I think that's extremely important.
Okay, one more set of questions regarding gifts. And here they are. I don't think everyone has to pray in tongues, but I've been taught that all believers can speak in tongues, that God gives the gift to all based on passages such as Luke 11, 9 through 13 and Mark 16, verse 17. Can all Christians pray in tongues? And should we keep asking and asking and asking if we don't? Next question. Yeah, ask, seek, and knock. Next question. Is the lack of public signs and miracles, like in Acts or elsewhere in the Scriptures, is that a sign of an unbelieving generation? Is that why we don't see that more today? And then finally, are there gifts besides what the Bible lists, or is what said in the Bible exhaustive?
I'll hit the first two, and I'll be brief. If you've been taught that God gives the gift of tongues to all, you've been taught wrong. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, Paul says, not all speak in tongues, do they? Okay? So, not all will, not all do, not all can, not all have the gifts. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12. You don't have the fullness of Christ's body in and of yourself. That's why we need one another. And so, no, not all believers can. Now, so I'll say that on the one end, and then on the other end, should you continue to ask and ask and ask, right? Three asks. If you don't, this is going to seem contradictory. Yes, you should. You keep asking. You keep asking. You might not have discovered if you have it or if you don't. But here's the caution I want to give to you as you're asking. Don't allow the gift, the expression of the gift, to become a metric of your relationship with God, right? That's the thing, and that's the way it gets used, that you're still a baby, unspiritual Christian unless you can do these things. And when you're feeling that way or made to believe those things, that's not the Spirit of Christ. It's supposed to build up, not discourage. And so, yeah, please, go ahead and ask, why would you not want more of the fullness of God being expressed in your life? And if it comes out in the gift of speaking in unknown tongues, and we're going to deal with that much more, like what that looks like biblically, but there's a lot that, like, the Bible just doesn't say. And so there's a little bit of freedom in that without going too crazy in it. But, you know, so we're open on this issue. But I think what happens often is you're made to feel badly because you don't. And so what I've talked with many of you who have said, I don't think that it was tongues, and that's why we get the question about faking it. I just faked it, right? That's what we don't want, right? We want honesty. We want clarity. We want you to be able to say, yeah, this isn't happening for me. And for brothers and sisters to say, okay, maybe it's not your thing. You can keep asking or you can stop. It's not a big deal. The issue is not the gift. It's the giver of the gift. Okay?
Yeah, when the gift becomes the end and Jesus is your means, it's an idol.
Yes.
And we kill idols, right? We don't feed them. And also, Mark 16 is a deadly hermeneutic. If you have been taught this, the person who taught you should probably be in some hilljack backwoods community of Virginia getting bit by rattlesnakes because we pull out speaking in tongues, but we don't address the handling of deadly serpents and drinking poison that Mark 16, 17 also has in there. In fact, the premise of the faith movement of snake handling is derived from this text because they took it as factual. They took it as something for all believers that is necessary to experience. And now it's illegal in America because it killed people, right? It's literally a deadly hermeneutic. I wasn't joking about that. Is the lack of public signs and miracles like in Acts because of a lack of an unbelieving generation? This is twofold. Sure, maybe, right? I think certain miracles require faith, right? There's a call to pursue. There's these strange things of people having to step in to perform certain miraculous things because of a lack of faith, right? And so possibly, but I wouldn't put all my eggs in that basket, because as we read about Jonathan Edwards' work on true signs of a moving of God, he said that this is kind of an indifferent thing. And we shouldn't always expect God to move in the exact same ways as he always has. It's an indifferent sign. And so let's look at even the time span between the Old Testament and the New Testament. From Malachi to the first gospel, we have 400 years of God not moving. He's sovereign, and he's allowed to do that. He's allowed to. And so what if we're just in kind of one of those time periods? Right, the church doesn't really know. Are we in this amillennial, you know, period, or are we pre-historical pre-mill? Yes, historical pre-mill, flying people, post-tribulation, done. But why are we expecting? Why are we looking back to a historical narrative and experience of the people of God and saying that's the way it has to be right now? I think that's kind of arrogant. And I think we need to make room for the Spirit to move sovereignly as he wants to. Now, I still think that we should pursue and believe and be great people of faith, but to pigeonhole God on you have to move this way because you've once moved this way is a very false posture to have toward a sovereign, holy king. That's my scene.
Yeah. Quick answer to the last one. We'll pick up the pace. Are there gifts besides what's in the Bible, or are they conclusive? We would say there are gifts that aren't mentioned in the Bible because no two lists in the Bible are identical. None of them say this is a comprehensive list. Some include things that others don't. And so we've got to see that there is freedom. It's sort of like Paul is saying, these seem to be gifts, these seem to be gifts. And since the Bible doesn't say, and this is all there is, that's all you can expect, we're open to the idea that, yeah, there probably are some gifts that weren't mentioned. And once again, we don't want to get so caught up in what the gift is. We want to get caught up in communing with the giver of the gift.
All right, thank you, pastors. These next questions have to do with being filled with the Spirit, and we're going to handle them one at a time.
Okay.
Okay, so the first question is this. We see language of being filled with the Spirit and of walking in the Spirit in the New Testament. Is there a difference between being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit?
No. I think these are not mutually exclusive terms. These are terms primarily derived out of Christianese or Christian speak. I don't think these are mutually exclusive terms at all. Being filled and walking in are hand in hand, and they're a continual process that the Christian goes through. And so that's vital. There's not a difference. They're not mutually exclusive, but they go hand in hand.
Yeah. If you want a technical difference, being filled with the Spirit, you're passive in that. It's what God does. Walking in the Spirit, you're active in that. It's what you do. But there's a cooperation between being filled and walking in. Right, that's your participation in God's life. That's the technical difference. But what does it look like? It looks like the same thing, right? Which leads into the, I'm sorry, you're going to ask the question.
Which leads into the next question.
Yes.
How can I discern whether an experience is truly of the Spirit?
Does it make much of Jesus and does it build up his church?
Yeah.
If it's not doing that, again, run.
Yeah.
Get away.
And I would add, when you're trying to evaluate, is this the Spirit at work in my life? What is the fruit of the Spirit? More love, more joy, more peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Are those that fruit being increased in your life? That's what the Spirit does.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay, so let's say I'm in a significant relationship. What if my spiritual gifts counteract with my partner's gifts?
First, the defining of a significant relationship is marriage covenant.
Right, but maybe it's a business partner. You know,
well,
I didn't want to assume.
Yeah, you know what assuming does. If it's truly of the Spirit of God, it won't, because God has ordained the man and the woman to be complementarian. They complement one another. God is the God of order, not chaos. And so therefore, if the Spirit is truly moving in your marriage, your gifts that might be unique to the individual will complement for the mission that's been given by God for that family.
Yeah. And in addition to that, I mean, when it's the Spirit of God at work, he works for unity. Mm-hmm. So we were sitting around just trying to wrestle through. And so if this was your question, you want to talk about this personally, because maybe we're missing some, please come see us. You can fill out a card. You can just grab one of us like after the gathering, because I'm really curious about this question. We're trying to think of scenarios where you would have gifts that would sort of counteract, right? And so I think one of the best illustrations somebody mentioned was, well, what if I'm like really, what if my gift is hospitality? But my wife's gift is, like, she's very introverted and needs time away. And I was like, well, okay, but hospitality is a gift. Introversion is a personality. Introversion is not a gift. And so what you need to do is evaluate which one of you is being selfish. If you're like, I'm hospitable and I just have to act out on that, well, you need to build up your wife who might be an introvert. And so if you're operating in a Spirit gift, he's going to recognize when your hospitality is going too far. Because there's a difference, right? You're making people feel welcome. That doesn't mean they get to hang out until 12:30, 1 o'clock at night, right? And so in my house, like this, I say that's a good one because in my home, like I will stay up and party with you until 2 a.m. But my wife is ready for bed at a certain point, and so if you've been a part of one of my missional communities, we'll tell you we love you. It's time to go now, right? It's getting late. We have to get up early. We have kids, right? And so that's how it doesn't counteract.
Could the other spouse have the gift of hermitality, being a hermit?
I know what we'll be talking about this week.
Yeah.
Thank you, Justin. We have three more questions, and these are so special that they're categorized as miscellaneous questions. And here's our first. What is the strongest biblical backing for the cessationist belief?
This is twofold.
Let's define cessationism really quickly.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is the belief that the Holy Spirit moved in miraculous ways in the New Testament, but does not do that for us today.
Yeah, that is kind of twofold. The primary one is the last phrasing of 1 Corinthians 13 of when the perfect comes, these gifts will cease, right? And so they would hold to the canon of Scripture, our Bible today, being the perfect. And I kind of preached on this last week that because Paul's using tongues, prophecy, and the spirit gift of knowledge, those are revelatory gifts. The requirement for these revelatory gifts would no longer be needed because the canon, the perfect, right, sufficient revelation of God has been given to us. So that'd be their primary argument. Secondary argument would be the fact that the lack of evidence of seeing miracles happening today. They would say, because we don't really see this in function, and unfortunately, guys, if you categorize yourself with the charismatic movement, they would look at the fruit of these leaders. Man, the majority of the leaders of the charismatic movement end up in swindling, in being charlatans and swindlers. They end up in idolatry. They end up in lies. They end up in all the. I mean, that's what they end up in, beating their children, homosexuality, whatever it might be. Unfortunately, right now, the primary leaders of the charismatic movement, that's what the fruit is. And so they look at that fruit and they say, man, that's not the Spirit of God. And so that, and not, I'm not saying everyone in the charismatic movement is tending toward that way. I'm saying the rock stars that are making the big names for themselves, right? That's kind of the way in which the fruit is being seen. So those are the two things, lack of evidence and fruit of its primary leaders, and then the canon.
Yeah, and I would add to that, and this is subjective as well. For those of you that know me really well, you know I'm not really interested in coming up with new answers to old questions, yeah. Right? I'm interested in how do we declare those old answers, but I'm not interested in looking for new answers. And so that's why a lot of the emergent stuff, a lot of the questions that are being asked, a lot of the Rob Bell, Rachel Held Evans, Matthew Paul Turners that are just constantly nitpicking the church and trying to say, Jesus needs new PR, Jesus needs a fresh new perspective. I'm not interested in that. I don't think that God is like, well, here's what it means for this time, and here's what it means for this time, and here's what... So I'm very drawn toward what has the church historically said about this? Because God has always been after not just individuals, but a people. So what has the church said about this? And historically, this is the greatest defense of cessationism for me. Historically, the major creeds have said it's over. The Westminster Confession says the Spirit doesn't move this way anymore. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book on how to evaluate if there's a movement of the Spirit, himself said, this is not the way God reveals himself anymore. And so I think that's a really strong argument. Now, I'm going to go back to the Bible over the history and the traditions of the church. That always will hold sway with me, but that holds a lot of weight. And so if you're looking for what gives you the most pause in moving forward, for me, it's what is the church? How has the church historically dealt with this? I think that's a strong argument for it.
But Missio Dei, just to clarify, we do not establish ourselves as a cessationist church.
Correct.
We operate in a continuationist, that the gifts of the Spirit continue in the church today. So that's where we operate. That's where our starting ground is. However, we would probably both say we're open, but we're cautious.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right, thank you, pastors. Next question. There are words and metaphors in the Bible that seem used to describe the Spirit that seem to be feminine. So how important is it that we identify the Holy Spirit as a he? Is it appropriate to identify the Holy Spirit as she?
I think absolutely it's important to identify the Holy Spirit as he in the masculine. Now, however, let me say this, that the terms commonly used for the Holy Spirit and to describe the Holy Spirit are feminine. They are feminine in their nature. In fact, we could even make the argument that as man and woman are not fully of their own image bearers, but yet complementarian, as when they come together, we see the wholeness of the image of God in the Trinity, that the role of the woman is vital for the fullness of the expression of the image of God in mankind. So the woman is vital in that. We believe the Holy Spirit facilitates that feminine gender role in the Godhead, but here's primarily why we say the Spirit is a he. First off, it's not an it, and it's not a she, but Jesus calls him, him. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ declares to us infallibly, he will come, he will teach, he will move. And so the fullness of the Spirit of God is masculine, it is a he, but yet he functions in the feminine role of the fullness of the Spirit of God in its Trinitarian form.
Yeah. As far as how important it is, I think it has huge implications for gender identity. Huge implications. But again, even though the word, if you read this in the original language, it is very strange the way the Bible refers to the Spirit, because it is, the word Spirit is a feminine word in both Hebrew and Greek, but every time it's identified with a pronoun, it's always a masculine pronoun. Always. So, yeah, so we refer to Holy Spirit as he, and definitely not it, definitely not she.
Last question.
Great. Here's our final question. In James 5, 14 and 15, speaks of healing. So how do we make sense of that when the Spirit does not heal, when we pray for healing and it doesn't happen?
Yeah, this is a tough one, and we wrestled with this one for a little while. And and honestly, what we came up with is, in the context of the passage, first off, we have to understand that it says, if any of among you are sick, let him come to the elders, and they will pray the prayer of faith. It does not say that he will be healed. It says that he will, the ESV says that he will be saved, and the NASB says that he will be restored. And then flowing right out of that passage of Scripture, and if he is, it talks about his sinfulness, and that it will be forgiven to him, and that it will be, he'll be restored. And so if we look at this in context, in the language that the author is using in James, that James is using, because he's the author, we would say that this is in context, this is speaking to an individual who's in sin, and the sickness and the disease of sin that man carries, right? Charismatics get this wrong a lot too, because they say, by his stripes we are healed, and they get that from Isaiah. However, Peter helps explain what Isaiah is saying, and because we have the disease of sin, because we have the sickness of sin, the stripes on his back heals that disease, heals that sickness, not our physical ailment. And so when we looked at this and we tried to study it hard and pick it apart, we landed on that James 5, 14 in context is primarily talking to an individual who needs restoration to the body because of the sickness of disease has removed him from it.
And I'll close it out and then I want to make some conclusions here. But I would just say, one of the things that we as believers have the gift of is knowing God. And that's ultimately what we want. I mean, we keep saying that, right? Communing with the giver of the gifts. And often, like, when we don't want that, we want something else instead. And this is tough, because some of you are really suffering, right? Some of you are suffering in dramatic ways. But what Christian people do is they say, in weakness I'm made strong, because in weakness I'm more dependent on the giver. In weakness I'm constantly crying out. And what I want is I want him, right? And if where we get to is a place in life where you're like, I don't care about him, I just want the pain to go away, then we're not being made strong, right? We've got an idol of being made whole. Now, we have the promise of that. It's coming. That's our hope. That's the good news. But it's not here yet. And so we have to patiently endure, and that's why there's so many admonitions in the Scripture. And at Missio, that's what we want to build people up to do, because the American dream counteracts that, right? The American dream is you can have that now, here. No, you can have a taste of it here, but you don't get it in its fullness. And what ends up happening is when we get a taste of it, we think that we've got it in its fullness, and we inoculate ourselves to our need for God. Right? It's hard for a rich man to know his need, because all of his needs seem to be met. And so we want to say, no, don't pursue suffering, but when it comes, pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus. So here's how I want to close this out. I've got three kind of quick points as these guys are taking their seats. The band's going to come up, and we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We've kind of highlighted these questions in categories. The first one had to do with conversion, becoming a Christian. The second one had to do with getting the gifts. And the third had to do with really walking it out and identifying some things. So I've got some conclusions around that. If you've asked a question that wasn't answered yet, know that we'll be addressing it at the next Q&A. We're going to do this again. But the first conclusion I want to make is, be converted, all right? If you're not a Christian, like, if you don't understand, like, if you've never made this decision to put your trust and your hope in Christ, we want to invite you to do that this morning, right? And some of you will. You'll, for the first time, you'll say, I want my sins forgiven. I want to be converted into Christ and among his people. And so we want to invite you to do that. And one of the ways you'll express that in a few moments is you'll come up and by faith, you will receive Jesus in communion. You'll be partaking of his body and his blood in the elements of communion, the bread and the wine. If you have an aversion to bread or wine, we want to give you an opportunity to participate. There are gluten-free bread snippets in the bowl and juice if you have an aversion to wine because of age, diet, or conscience. But we want you to be converted. Talk with somebody who knows Jesus. Ask them questions about it. Secondly, we want you to pursue the discovery of your gifts. All right? There's one way to say it, which is pursue gifts. That's not the issue. Pursue Jesus, but also let Jesus show you how he's gifting you. Let the Spirit work that out. If you believe, you are sealed. You are identified. You are baptized. You may need to express that baptism, but if you believe, you are sealed. If you're sealed, you are gifted. Pursue the discovery of those gifts. Do that in the context of community. And thirdly, be filled with the Spirit. We want you to continually walk in the Spirit. We want your affections to be stirred in both personal and corporate worship. You're going to be singing. That's your individual part, but you're going to be singing to one another. We want your hearts to be stirred in that. Learn about the Spirit by reading the Bible, by listening to the Bible, preached with authority, processed in community. What did you hear? How are you applying this? We want you to do that. Practice spiritual disciplines, repentance, prayer, sacrament, participation in this, and be vulnerable in community, allowing the Spirit to guide you. Listen for how he leads. He's going to lead in these ways, and we have high hopes for him to work in you. So I'm going to give you a moment to kind of reflect, respond. What do I need? Do I need to be converted? Do I need to pursue the discovery of my gifts? Do I need to be filled with the Spirit? And as the Spirit leads you, you can start to kind of pray about that. Come forward, receive Christ in communion, then we're going to sing to one another. If you need somebody to pray with you, Pastor Justin will be up here. I think Katie will be with him. I will be over here with my wife. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, we don't have a tremendous amount of time, and so I'm asking that your Spirit would breathe out and convict our hearts, moving us to be converted, to pursue the discovery of the gifts that we do have, and to walk in the Spirit. We thank you for this opportunity. In your name, amen.